All right. Well, can everybody hear me? All right. Excellent. So, last lesson of Revelation. We have gotten through there. It's taken us over a year, and this will be close to 50 lessons, but we made it through. Well, I shouldn't say we made it through. If we get through tonight, we will have made it through. But before we dive into the text, does anybody have any comments or anything they want to say about what we've done, what we've studied through Revelation so far? Things that surprised you, things that you didn't know, things maybe that you really don't like. You're like, man, I really didn't like this about the book of Revelation. So any comments on the book? Yeah, being more understandable would be positive. That would be that'd be nice. Other comments or well, good. Good. So taking small steps is good. I think that's probably true. It's been fun for me. Whenever you spend a long time in a book, it's a much different experience than if you sit down and read Revelation. You could probably read through the book in an hour, a little over, maybe depending on how fast you read. If you speed read it, you could probably get through in about 50 minutes. If you're real slow, might take you 2 hours, but it doesn't take long. But when you take that versus reading through the book and studying through it over the course of over a year, because it's been about a year and a month or so that we've been in Revelation, it has a much different effect on you because of constantly thinking about these things and having it present in your mind. It has a much more formative effect. Were you going to say something? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that's a huge question and a perennial question in not just Revelation, but all of prophecy is to what degree or what is what we're talking about symbol, and to what degree is it literal? And yeah, it's, and do we have to choose between a symbol and literal? That's another question. So yeah, good stuff. Other comments about the book? Well, I was going to say that. That is very generous. I'm glad to hear that you're not scared of my interpretation. I do my very best to try to present what I think is the best explanation of what we have with enough humility to say I could be wrong. Some things I'm willing to say I have no idea about. Some things I'll say, boy, could go either way, and some things I'll say, man, I could be wrong, but I really don't see how. So unless you want an entirely different system of interpretation, some things you kind of are stuck with. But were you going to say something, Jim? No. Oh, okay, gotcha. All right, well, any other comments before we dive into chapter 22? Yeah, did Adam and Eve have a high IQ? Yeah, I think they did. How much higher than people? I don't know. That's true. Well, they would have had an IQ of 100. Now, compared to us, were they more intelligent? I want to say yes, but I also want to say yeah. My guess would be, if I had to, there are two answers I would probably propose, which is one, because philosophically, it is hard for an effect to be greater than the cause. I would guess that no human being has had more general intelligence than Adam and Eve, that they were as high as anyone has ever been. Because for someone to surpass them, I think would be, I don't see how that could be scientifically. Because I'm rejecting macroevolution. The other sense is that and there's a lot of studies on that too, which is intelligence. According to Charles Murray in the Bell Curve, and a lot of the research that's been done on general intelligence, whether you agree with the theory of general intelligence or not, is that intelligence is about 90% heritable. So your intelligence is about 90% of it is going to come from your parents, and so whatever your parents' average IQ is, or maybe the maximum, let's say your parents both have an IQ of 100, about 90, almost always you will have an intelligence, an IQ between 110 and 90. Now, there are exceptions because of birth defects, et cetera, but for normal people born under normal conditions without, you know, birth defects or oxygen deprivation as a child or whatever, it's about 10% is your leeway. And the other thing that they found that I think has applications to pastoral ministry is that parents can drop their kids' IQ quite drastically by the home environment and what they do with kids. There really isn't much that parents can do to raise it. There were these theories early on when they started doing IQ theories that, like, oh man, like if you do all these tests with your kids and you really work with your kids, they'll be smarter. No, it seems like children are born with a ceiling, and and there really isn't much you can do to go beyond that ceiling, but you can do a lot to lower it. And I think it's the same thing with pastors. Is pastors can actually do very little to raise the spiritual maturity or level of a congregation. They can do an awful lot bad. So everything else relies on the Holy Spirit. Everything else with intelligence. So that's my one thought, is that they were probably the pinnacle of intelligence. The other thought is, you know, if they were the first people, is it possible that people have come that have been drastically more intelligent than them or less? I don't know, but possibly. But within a very short time, they figured out how to make cheese, how to smelt metal, how to build, how to develop musical instrumentation. All of that is described as happening within the first few generations. That's a lot of development. So if the Bible is reliable in that, which I believe it is, then I would say that they weren't dummies anyways. So that's all speculation. I can't say that with any level of certainty, but I don't know if that helps or not. But any other questions or comments before we jump into chapter 22? Well, there's a theory, and it's had a couple iterations throughout history. The Greeks promoted it, and then there were some other groups of people that did as well. And they talked about the golden age of man, that the first humans were almost like gods. They were brilliant, they were powerful, they were magnificent. And then they passed all away, and then there was the silver age of men, and then the bronze age. And now I don't remember if we're all supposed to be the iron age of men, or if we're the bronze age, or maybe the stone age of men. But that theory was that people have continually degenerated, and that was the ancient Greek view. I think the Babylonians had something similar, but don't quote me on that. Contrast that with with theories since the Enlightenment. So and even before Darwin, right? Like you look at guys like Rousseau and some of those Enlightenment thinkers, and they have a theory of constant progress, that people were, you know, basically savages and you know, cavemen. And that slowly and through a variety of discoveries, people have gotten smarter and better. And so the historians have given us two different views. And so probably it depends on whether you believe in progress or whether you believe in degeneration as your primary understanding of human history. But that is very much a live question among thinkers. And not thinkers, I guess. So anything else? All right, let's dive into chapter 22. Again, we're going to read from my translation, and I think that what we'll do is let's go through verse 11 first, and then we'll take on verses 12 through 21 after that. But we're going to go through all of 1 through 11, and then we'll do 12 through 21. So chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a river of water of life, torch bright like crystal, coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of its street and of the river, hence and thence a tree of life is making 12 fruits. According to each month it repays its fruit, and the leaves of the tree are into the healing of the nations, and every curse is not still. And the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it, and his slaves, and they serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads. And there is not still night, and they do not have need for the light of a lamp and the light of the sun, because the Lord God lights upon them, and they will king into the ages of the ages. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophecies sent his angel to show to his slaves which is necessary to become in a quick time. And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, on hearing and seeing this, and when I heard and saw, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel, the one showing me this. And he said to me, see that you don't. I am your fellow slave, and of your brothers, the prophets, and the ones keeping the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, you should not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the appointed time is near. The one unrighteousing, let him unrighteous still, and the filthy, let him be filthy still, and the righteous, let him make righteousness still, and the holy, let him be holy still. Okay, so again, that is really good Greek and really terrible English, so feel free to read along in your own English translation to make sense of that, but I wanted to draw out connections between different passages and really give you a sense of the literal. So what are your first impact, what are your first, impressions here of chapter 22? What stands out? What is interesting to you? Yeah, the tree of life is mentioned again. Why do you think that is? Deanne, you are learning to be a theologian right there. That is a wonderful answer that says nothing and is very obvious and is something that people will miss because people don't even think. You're catching the obvious stuff, and that's why theologians are so clever, because they just say the obvious thing that everybody else thinks is too obvious to mention. And I am just teasing you. I'm not making fun of you. Yes, they have access to it. I will not make fun of you. You were too nice to me, so I will not. But yes, we have access to it again. It's something so obvious that we will have a tendency. You know, people will sit there and say, they'll ask all these different questions about, like, well, do you have to keep eating from the tree of life perpetually, or do you only have to eat once? And people get so bogged down in questions like that that they forget the obvious thing, that we have access to it again. We haven't had access to the tree of life since the fall. Since Genesis 3, and now in Revelation 22, it's there again, and it has a purpose. And so, yes, that's a great observation. Yeah, absolutely. Why do you think that's all about? Why are there different fruits? Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. There are some who look at this, and when it says it's making 12 fruits, I think the NIV and other translations take that to mean that it bears fruit 12 times a year, that it bears fruit that many times, that there are 12 seasons of fruit for it, which is, oh, does it? Yeah. Yeah. So I don't know that the idea is necessarily that, I mean, it's not impossible to read this text and say there are 12 different kinds of fruit on. I mean, we do that, right? Like, we graft different fruits inside of different trees, so there's no reason why God couldn't. But I think the normal reading would be that it means is that it's bearing 12 seasons of fruit. Again, it could have different kinds, but I don't know that that's necessary. But yeah, and then the leaves. Oh, go ahead. I won't keep going. But yes, other observations, impressions that you guys have from these first 11 verses. Yeah. Now that's interesting, because when we look at the tree of life in Genesis, there's really no explanation given about it. We don't know anything other than it's called the tree of life. But here, we're given special information about the tree, and we know, hey, it's seasonal, but it's perpetually seasonal. It's always in season, essentially. And the other thing that we learn is that its leaves are useful as well. And so, which is not something that we, you know, might necessarily think of, because would there be any need for healing in the initial part of Genesis? Would nations need healing? Okay, so was this always a characteristic of the tree, or is this something that is new to the tree, that has been added? You know, stuff like that. I don't know. And is this meant to be literal? You know, Mark's thinking that this is all symbolic, and it could be symbolic. There are a lot of people who believe that the tree of life is merely a picture or a representation of the cross of Christ. And you could make a decent argument for that. I think it's an unnecessary argument. I think that there's no reason to believe that it's not a tree. But for people who want to say, no, this is a picture of the cross, okay, I mean, you can make that case. I'm not saying you can't. But trying to figure out if it's a symbol, now this is what I always, whenever I talk to my friends who don't believe as I do in Revelation, they always say, oh, well, Luke, it's just a symbol. Okay, well, what's it a symbol of? And how do you know you're right? Now, I'm not saying that it can't be a symbol. There are symbols in the book of Revelation. John tells us that there are things that are symbolic. So I'm not saying it's impossible. But if you're going to say, oh, Luke, the tree's just a symbol. Okay, what's it a symbol of? Well, it's a symbol of the cross. Okay, how do you know that? And if that's the case, was the tree in the garden a symbol? I think you have to answer that question. If the tree in Genesis was real, why would we not think that the tree in Revelation 22 is real? Now, you might say, well, it's just referring back to Genesis, and it's saying that there's a completion, that there's a fulfillment, and that all the curses have been undone. Okay, why can't it be a real tree? That's the problem is when you want to say it's a symbol, okay, well, what's it a symbol of? And then they'll tell you what their theory is. Okay, can you validate that? Can you actually give me a good reason why it can't be anything else? And if you can get through that, then you have to ask, well, why can't it be real as well? Why can't it be both real and a symbol? Sunday, we're going to do something that's real and a symbol. We're going to take communion. Baptism is real and a symbol. You have real water, and we do triune induction, so it's real. The water's real. But it's also a symbol. It's symbolic of what's happening. So anyways, I cut you off, Deanne. Go ahead.
Yeah, the throne of God wasn't in the cross, but it's also, it is really hard to determine what they're talking about here. So we have to trace back what the noun is that's being referred to. There's no more curse. When you go back, so is he saying, but is the throne of God and the Lamb in the tree? Because that would be the previous noun. I can check my noun genders here to see if it makes sense. But my guess would be that he's referring to the street in verse 2. That would be my guess, is that he's saying, you know, in the midst of the street and of the river, back and forth, a tree of life is making 12 fruits. So there, again, is there one tree or are there 12 trees and each tree is making a seasonal fruit? Legitimate question, don't know the answer. According to each month, it repays and every curse isn't. So I think he's saying that the throne is in the midst of the street. There's this street, and it's kind of like a reverse boulevard where there's a street, there's a river, and then, but the thought is that when we go back to Ezekiel, if you remember in Ezekiel, where does the river come from? In Jerusalem, the river comes from the altar of God, right? So there's the altar, and then Ezekiel says that there's going to be a trickle of water that flows from the altar out of the temple, and then that's going to become bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and then it's going to become a raging river, and then that river is going to go into the Dead Sea, and it's going to sweeten the salt waters of the Dead Sea, and that's going to happen. So the throne is going to be. This is fitting in with what prophecy we already have, that the throne, the altar, there's going to be a river in Jerusalem, which, by the way, why is that such a crazy thought, a river in Jerusalem? Water is scarce over there. Yep, that's an excellent reason. There's a more obvious reason. Which way does water flow? Downhill. Where's Jerusalem? It's up on top of a hill. And so I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but if you're going to have a river that flows out of a city like Jerusalem, you got to have a tremendous aquifer under tremendous pressure with a real small hole coming up out of the middle, or God supernaturally does it, or the New Jerusalem, because this is referring to the New Jerusalem, or the New Jerusalem has very different topography than the Old Jerusalem. Any one of those things are possible. It could just be God does a miracle. I mean, if God can draw water from a rock, he can do this. There you go. Doesn't make any difference. God made it, so it's good. I like that answer. But when we see that idea of water, of this river coming in Jerusalem, it really would be kind of hard for people who knew what actual Jerusalem
looked like to fathom, because ancient cities always had this problem. Ancient cities always had this problem because ancient cities tended to be built on hills. And if you build on a hill, you tend to have difficulty accessing water because the water table is always, almost always, I shouldn't say always, almost always much, much lower than the hill. So unless you drill down to an incredibly deep depth, or your city happens to be not on a hill, which, you know, there are cities built on rivers, but ancient fortresses tended to not be. They tended to be built on a hill. Rivers tend to not be on hills just because of their nature. So that stands out to people. This if you know the topography, it stands out. Other thoughts, other things that stand out to us before we dive into the text? Is this the first time they're seeing his face? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah, I don't want to. I think you're correct. I don't want to say for sure. I think you're right. I think this is the first time people actually see the face of God. And if that's the case, this is certainly a monumental emphasis, because no one has been able to see God. Moses wasn't able to. No one was able to. No one could see him and live. We've seen Christ, but seeing God the Father, seeing his face, excuse me, without any kind of veiling or any kind of anything is significant, because what can't you do? You can't see his face and live, is what God says. Now, all sorts of theories as to why that is, not going to go into that, but seeing the Father's face and his name being upon their foreheads, yeah, that is a huge concept, and one that I don't even know that I really grasp. I know it's important, but I'm not really sure how to work through that question. It's big. Yeah. Other things that stand out to you guys? Well, if you remember something, just interrupt me, and we'll talk about it. But otherwise, we're gonna jump right into the text. And we've actually covered a lot of this stuff. But he showed me a river of the water of life. Okay, so again, we're talking to an angel. And in case you forgot it, John reminds us in verse 8 that he's talking to an angel, this messenger of God. I know we talked about angels a while ago. I was actually reading something today by St. Augustine, and Augustine said that an angel is a job. I'm paraphrasing Augustine, but an angel is a job description, not a species of being. And so, what Augustine meant by that is, he explains there are spirits in heaven. And apparently, Augustine is saying there are many different kinds of spirits, possibly. But an angel is a job. And this would make a lot more sense in Augustine's world, because, the Hebrew word for angel meant a messenger, and it meant one of these spirits. The Greek word angelos meant a spiritual being and a messenger. Jesus is referred to as an angel many, many times in the New Testament. Yahweh is referred to as an angel many, many times in the Old Testament. And so when we see the word angel, yeah, I just bring that up because I know we've talked about it before. And so are there different kinds of angels? And if so, why are they different? I don't know. There's a lot we don't know about angels. I guess I'll just put it that way. But there's a river of water of life, torch bright like a crystal. And so we've seen this word torch. We've seen this a couple times before, and we've seen it in chapter 1, and then I think we also saw, the torch bright burning. I think of the comet was described that way. So it's a term that John has used. He means that it's something that's brilliantly bright, something that's blindingly bright. And this water is like crystal, so it's pure. It's not the brown, muddy water like the Jordan would be, or the Maumee for that matter. It's crystal clear water. It's pure. It's drinkable. It's coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, wait a second. Now, I said earlier that Ezekiel describes water as coming out of the altar. John describes it coming out of the throne. So, is one right? Are they both right? Or is neither of them right? Or what do we do with that? Well, for sake of time, and I don't, if you're working on an answer, I don't want to interrupt you, but I want to respect your time here to make sure we get done here right on the hour, well, the half hour. I'm just going to throw this out, and if you don't like the idea, just say, Luke, that's stupid. What if the throne of God and the altar are the same thing here? What is the basis of Jesus having all power and authority? It was that he submitted to death, even the death on a cross. Jesus placed himself on the altar. He laid himself down. And it wasn't an actual altar. You guys understand what I'm saying. I'm talking symbolically. But the throne of God, the basis of Jesus' rulership is that Jesus paid with his blood for the world. And so the basis of his rule, the throne, the center of his rule, should be seen as one and the same with the sacrifice that he paid for sin. I think there's something there. Now, I could be wrong on that. I'm wrong about a lot of stuff. But I think there's something there. I don't think this is an accident, and I don't think John just couldn't remember what it was in Ezekiel. I don't think John was just sitting there writing, and he's like, oh, yeah, and what's that part? Where's that water come from? Oh, it's the throne, I think. Well, maybe, but I don't think that's the answer. I think that's deliberate. And we see in the midst of its street and of the river, back in the middle there is the tree of life, or a tree of life, is making 12 fruits. And we've already talked a little bit about the tree of life. So on each side of the river, yeah, that's pretty good. That's a totally legit way to interpret that. What were you going to say? Yeah, so if people are making offerings to God, the throne is right there as well. Yeah, I think that that's, do I want to go into this? No, I don't. I will just say that in ancient religious practice, the throne and the altar were always united in every culture. Israel was the exception to that rule. Israel was the only country where the king was not the high priest. Was not a high priest. I shouldn't say the high priest. It was not a high priest, where divinity and rulership were not somehow fused and united. Israel's the exception. But not here. Here, divinity and rulership are united. The king is the priest. You know, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And there's the fruit. Do you have to eat the fruit? Do you get to keep eating the fruit? Do you only eat it once? We've talked about this a little bit. I don't know. But his slaves are there and they serve him. I deliberately chose to not use the term servants because I don't think that that actually conveys what's being said. I think slaves is more accurate. I also have there a footnote to see chapter 7, verse 15. So I'm going to look that up just really quickly. But if you look at 7:15, I should have put better headings on these chapters to find stuff. 7:15, because of this, 7:15, because of this, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and the one sitting upon the throne tented upon them. They will not hunger still, neither will they thirst, neither will the sun fall upon them and burn them, because the Lamb, the one in the middle of the throne, will shepherd them, and he will lead them unto the spring of the water of life. And this is referring to that 144,000. So this is the explanation that the elders is talking about to John, because John sees the vision of the 144,000, and they're singing their song, and they're the 144,000 coming out of all the tribes of Israel, and then one of the elders explains this to John, that this is what he's seeing. And so there's this clear connection between what we saw earlier, referring to the saints of God, and what we see here. John is very, very, very internally consistent. John is one of the most internally consistent authors in the Bible, and he's not just consistent with himself, but he's consistent with other biblical authors. So it's good to see that and good to pay attention to that, because you can trust John that if he uses a symbol, you can refer back to previous uses and make sense of it. And as Deanne pointed out, they'll see his face, his name will be upon their foreheads. Again, some of this stuff isn't new. His name being upon their foreheads, we've already seen this, right? We've seen this for the tribulation saints. We've seen this there. So this isn't new. A lot of this isn't new information. There's no longer any night, and there's no need for the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, because the Lord God shines upon them, and he will rule forever and ever. He'll be their king forever and ever. And this is straight out of Isaiah. Isaiah says this explicitly. There will be no more sun. There will be no more moon. In fact, Isaiah says it in a couple places. There will be no more sun, no more moon, because God will be their light. God will be the light for them, and those things won't be needed. I don't know how long it's going to take for the sun to burn out.
couple, I don't know how long they say, huh? Millions? I've heard billions yet we've got left on that thing. So I don't know if we're just gonna have a party when that thing finally burns out and we'll say hooray, you know, we outlasted it. I don't know or what the deal is, but anyways, yeah, God is gonna be the light for the people. And so again, the idea is not that God is just gonna be sitting there on his throne and then the light's just gonna go, you know, oh, the light, you know, shining, and so you got to make sure that, you know, you're not standing behind a shadow of something, otherwise you're not going to get the God light. The idea is that God's presence is everywhere, and God's presence everywhere illuminates everything. Sounds like symbolism? No, I'm okay. I'm okay with somebody saying that that's symbolism. Yeah. No, I'm not opposed to that. The question is, and I think that that's a really legitimate question, because there is a passage where God says, you know, sun and moon, seed time and harvest, these things will not perish. And you can say, well, was that a time-bound promise that those things wouldn't perish forever? Or was it a promise that they wouldn't perish until the new heavens and the new earth? I mean, those are, you know, good questions. I don't know. I'm not opposed to somebody saying that, but we need to... Some of this stuff you get towards the end, and I have a tendency to just take it literally as long as I can take it literally. And that's not very scientific, but that's how I treat it. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophecy sent his angel to show to his slaves which is necessary, or that which has to happen in a quick time. And that word is, that's a tough word in Greek, but I translated it specifically that way because it's the same word or the same root word as when Jesus say, behold, I come quickly. So what does that quickly mean? There are two systems of trying to make sense of this. One system trying to make sense of this says, well, come quickly means that he's going to come in a short period of time. That from the moment this was said to the time that Jesus would come, it would not be a very long time. So it would be quick. And we use the word quickly that way. Like, hey, I'll be over there quick. You know, I'll be there quickly. Okay. Or the other interpretation is that it's adverbial. So it's saying that I will be there quickly in the sense of when he comes, he will come quickly. That he'll come suddenly. That he will not spend a lot of time coming once he decides to come. To me, that seems to make better sense of the other verses we have where Jesus, you know, Paul warns us that Jesus will come like a thief in the night, that people won't be prepared, but we will not be overtaken as somebody overtaken by a thief in the night. We will be prepared. Christians will be prepared. And so I tend to interpret it that way. Also, we've gone a long time. So if it's quickly in the sense of he's going to come in a short period of time, I'm struggling. Go ahead, Deanne, you wanted to say something? So it seems that verses 6 and 7 are a pause from the narrative, and this is God is speaking directly to the people. And so when he says these words are faithful and true, it appears that it's the angel is telling John, hey, everything that you've been told, everything that you see is trustworthy, it's true, and that you can rely on this. And then Jesus adds in, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So it's more of an aside. You could put those in parentheses. Well, I don't want to put what God says in parentheses, but you get the point. It's not telling us that verses 6 and 7 are saying that his coming will be quick. At this point, he's speaking in generally, I come quickly. And yeah. So verse 8 following... you know, when he sees this and when he hears it, he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. And I've got my footnote here, and it says, this phrase mirrors the promise Jesus makes in chapter 3, verse 9, suggesting that those who claim to be Jews and are not will worship the believers. And so there's an interesting phrase here, an interesting usage. And I don't know that we can draw anything theological out of this other than John is big on connecting the beginning with the end. John wants to use similar words, similar phrases to draw our attention to the back. And so I think I've talked about this when we've gone through Acts and maybe Mark a little bit.
Sometimes when a biblical author is using similar phrases, or he's doing plays on words or using alliteration or something like that, sometimes it's theologically significant. Sometimes the author is trying to say something that we're supposed to grab hold of and make a big deal out of. Sometimes the author is just doing it for stylistic purposes and to make the book more enjoyable and delightful to read. And that's not nothing. Like that's not something that we should despise. If it's just better and more enjoyable to read, okay, cool. That's a good reason in and of itself. So do with that what you want. But John wants to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. Am I a fellow slave? Is he saying I'm a slave of your brothers, the prophets, and the other servants, or is he saying I'm a slave like them? I'm not sure. You could probably interpret that either way. But then he says, worship God. I've got a footnote there. You can look at it. You would expect, basically, I'll give you the short version. When Greek uses different verb tenses to make their commands, in English, we only have one tense to make a command, and it's always the present imperative. Like, go to the store. There's no past tense imperative. You must have gone to the, well, I guess you could do it that way, but it's not a command in English. Like, you don't make commands that way. But in Greek, you can make a command in the past tense, where you still want somebody to do something, you use a different tense and it has a different idea. So if you make a present tense command in Greek, if you say, go to the store, it means I want you constantly and unceasingly to go to the store. If you use a past tense verb in Greek called the aorist, where he says, you must have gone to the store. What that means is I want you to do this once. And so it's interesting that the angel says, he doesn't say continually worship God. What he's saying is, on this instance, because you worshiped me, I want you to worship God instead of me. So it's not like the angel is against people worshiping God all the time. Obviously, that's not the point. The point is that he was in danger of worshiping the angel and committing a blasphemy. And he's saying, no, give glory to God. And that's, someday I need to do more research on this. But that expression, give glory to God, we saw that in John chapter 9, right, with the man born blind. And what do they say? They tell the man born blind, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. There are a couple places where that expression, give glory to God, is used. And I don't know enough about, I haven't read enough Jewish writing from the time. It seems like when the Bible uses that, it's saying, like, you need to correct an error. Like, give glory to God by correcting an error in what you said. And so that seems to be similar here, but I don't know. It could be nothing. Well, it's not nothing, but it could be much less significant than I'm making it. And he said to me, you shall not seal the words of this prophecy. Now, we've seen before that he was supposed to seal the words of the prophecy. Remember when the thunders spoke and the voice said, hey, seal up the words of the thunders? But the book in general is not to be sealed up. And so what does that mean? What does it mean it's not supposed to be sealed up? Does it mean that John is supposed to tell everybody, or does it mean that the book is supposed to be understandable? And I'm asking you guys because I don't have an answer to this. So I'm hoping you guys will. Okay, so you think seal up, don't seal up, is simply saying share it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, and this is a serious question. This isn't a gotcha or a trick question. If the book isn't sealed, is it understandable? Okay, if it's not understandable, then why does God say it? But how can you, okay, but if God wants us to trust him, so he tells us, he communicates with us in ways that we can't understand. So when you say that, it makes me think of skimbrn chimbidi blablu blah blah. I mean, you didn't understand that, right? So can you trust me? I'm being a little bit of a smart aleck, but my point is, what's the point of communication if we can't understand it? It's not really communication, it's just making noise. I'm not saying you're wrong, by the way. This is a serious question, okay?
That is certainly true with the book of Revelation. We understand, we know what the words mean in isolation, but when you put them all together, it's not so easy. I ask this because, like I said, this is a serious question that people debate. And part of my answer is actually very similar to what you said, which is, yes, we're given enough. I think we're given enough truth to satisfy the faith that we need for the day in which we live. Are we living through the tribulation right now? I don't think so. Some people do, but I don't think so. So do we need to know every detail about the tribulation? No. What do we need to know? We do need to know that God is going to someday rule the earth and that we can trust him to take control. Okay. What did people before the coming of Christ need to know about these things? Because these things are referred to in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. Did they need to even know that there was going to be a church and a rapture? Because the Bible tells us they didn't know there was going to be a church. They didn't know there was going to be this church age. So did they need to know that? No, they didn't need to know it. They just needed to know that there was going to be a Messiah who was going to be king. They weren't going to live through the church age. They weren't going to live through the rapture. They weren't going to live through the tribulation. They didn't need to understand it. So God gives us sufficient knowledge. Let me rephrase that. God reveals and makes plain the truth of his scriptures in prophecy. I don't know that I need to qualify it, but I'll say that. I'll qualify. God reveals the truth of his prophecies to the degree to which that truth is needed in the age in which people live. I think that it's impossible for somebody to say that that's too much. I mean, that's a really minimalist standard. I don't think God gives us too little information, and I certainly know that I don't understand everything. So I think we know enough to live faithfully today. I mean, is that reasonable? I mean, is that a crazy thought? Okay, good. I'm glad it doesn't sound crazy. So here's a disturbing passage, though. Let him who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. Let him who's filthy, let him be filthy still. Whoever is righteous, let him be righteous still. And whoever is holy, let him be holy still. Why is this put here? Yeah, it certainly is taking us away from the narrative of what we're supposed to see. But we're pretty much done with the narrative here in Revelation. And in fact, there's only a little bit more explaining of what's going to happen in the New Jerusalem or in the eternal state. So that's not really significant, although it is worth noting, by the way, that it is worth noting, but I don't think it helps us explain this. Why would God want people who are unrighteous to continue being unrighteous? Okay, he knows they're not going to change? All right. I think that that's absolutely true. That's true. My question is, and I'm not disagreeing at all with what you guys are saying, does he want them to be able to change? He does want them to change. Okay, but he knows they're not going to change. Okay, so why does it need to be said? I'm not trying to make you doubt the Bible. I'm not doing that. But why does it need to be said? What is this adding to our understanding? Okay, so it's speaking to a finality that there's no changing at this point. Okay, you've had your chance. Okay. You know, that's a really good question, and I think that we might get an answer here in just a second, but is this people, it wouldn't be the people of the New Jerusalem, because nothing impure will ever enter it. Yeah, it does. Yeah, absolutely. I think that that's a great point. It does seem out of place, because it's like, well, wait a minute, why are we talking about the filthy and the unrighteous? That seems a little odd. So I think you guys are offering really good answers. Let's read a little bit further and see if we don't get any explanation. And so Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my wages are with me to repay to each like their works." Actually, let me read verses 12 through 21. I forgot that we're starting again here. So, "Behold, I come quickly, and my wages are with me to repay to each like their works are. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the finish. Blessed are the ones washing their robes, so that the authority will be theirs upon the tree of life, and they should go in into the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and all loving and making falsehood. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify
these things to you upon the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the torch-bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one hearing say, come. And the one thirsting, let him come. The one willing, let him take the water of life, a gift. I testify to all the ones hearing the words of the prophecy of this book. If someone should put on upon it, God will put on upon him the plagues, the ones that are written in this book. If someone should leave out from the word of this book, of this prophecy, God will leave his part out from the tree, from the life tree and out of the holy city, the ones that are written in this book. The one testifying these things says, yes, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Okay, so exactly like Mark said, why are we talking about the filthy and the unrighteous? Well, if we read a little bit further, it helps us explain. John is going to reiterate something that has been confusing. So, and I will admit that this is very confusing. So, we've already seen in the last judgment, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And it appears that everybody who was judged was cast into the lake of fire. But now, these are described as being outside of the city, outside of the New Jerusalem. And if we go back to Isaiah, if we look towards the end of Isaiah, Isaiah describes people in the new heaven and the new earth going outside of Jerusalem and looking at people who are, it says they'll look upon the dead bodies and their worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out, which is, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, quote that as descriptions of the lost, their eternal punishment. So when the Bible says, and this goes back to what Mark was talking about symbols, is the lake of fire a real lake, or is it a symbol, or is it both, or is it neither? Well, I don't know how it would be neither, but what is it? Do we take the lake of fire literally, or do we take Isaiah in this chapter literally? Are the lost literally just outside the gates of the city? Well, the gates are always open. Isn't that strange? Now think about that. I'm just going to propose something, and if you guys say, Luke, you're a filthy heretic, you and Rob Bell, get out of this church. Okay, so think about this. The gates are never closed, but outside the gates are the ones who haven't washed their robes, the dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and makes falsehood. They're outside the gates. What is preventing them from entering the gates? Well, the text tells us that nothing unclean will ever enter through the gates. It doesn't tell us what the means of keeping them out is, does it? No. We'll go back to verse 11. The one who's unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. The one who's filthy, let him be filthy still. What if, and I'm just throwing this out there, this could be entirely wrong, but what if the unrighteous at any point could simply walk through the gates? And they just choose not to. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case. I'm not saying that there's no angel with a sword guarding the tree of life. There could be, but the gates are never closed. There's God is not at all threatened by anyone. It's not like God is worried that Satan and his angels are going to come and storm the gates of heaven. It's not like he's worried that all these hellions are going to come in and you know, mess up the place, leaving their beer cans and their ashtrays everywhere. The gates are open. It doesn't say that there's angels with pitchforks, you know, keeping them in the lake. That's Dante. That's not the scriptures. No. Go ahead. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's an excellent question. I'll deal with the second question because I think that's pertinent. Because the first one I think was a little more of a comment than a question. Is that fair? Okay, so the question is, how John 3:16 says, you know, they'll have eternal life. So how can these people still be there alive when they haven't believed on Jesus, so they don't have eternal life? It really depends on what you define by life. So let's go back to Genesis. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Did they? No. Not physically. They didn't physically die. They died spiritually. Death entered the world through sin. And the process or the principle of death began. But what is life? I don't want to just point to verses and take us through a list of proof texts, but this is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ. The text tells us that's what eternal life is. Now, the text could be saying that's the means by which you know what that is. But really, I mean, this is one of the big theological questions. And I keep telling you guys these are big questions, not because I'm trying to show off, but because I want you to know if you're wondering about these things, the best theologians in history and the best theologians alive are asking these same questions and they can't agree on them. What is life? I would say that life is more than existence and death is more than just being put in the ground. If a biblical theology of life, if you look at the way life is used, life means the ability to respond to your environment, the ability to react to stimuli. Death means the inability to respond to stimuli. So when you have spiritual death, you can no longer respond to the Holy Spirit. Somebody who's spiritually dead, God says, obey my laws. And a person who is spiritually dead, they can't. If you're intellectually dead, if you're brain dead, you can't interact to notional stimuli. You can't, you know, if you take somebody who's comatose, or somebody who's truly brain dead, not even comatose, somebody who's truly brain dead, and you sit there and you whisper a riddle in their ear, they cannot answer the riddle. They have brain death. If you take somebody who's physically dead, you can poke them with a stick, and they're not going to swat your hand away because they can't respond to that stimulus. But is that what life is? Well, some people would say no. Some people would say that life that really is life is a relationship with God, a loving relationship where you have oneness with God. I tend towards the second answer. It doesn't mean existence. The Bible never says that anyone will cease to exist. And the idea that death means that someone will stop existing, that they'll stop having a conscience or consciousness, that's not a biblical idea. Now, a lot of people hold to it, but you're not going to find it in this book. And so, yeah, the one thing I would say that we're really clear on, whatever it looks like, is there is eternal conscious torment for those who reject God. Now, the question is, why is it eternal? Most people are not, and this is, I don't know where you guys stand on this, but most people are not opposed to conscious torment for people who have done evil. Most people have enough belief in justice to say, look, you did wrong, you hated God, suffering is not beyond the pale. Now, I know our stupid, idiotic culture right now wants to say that any kind of punishment is bad. Well our culture is dumb, and punishment is not bad. But eternal punishment, that's the problem people have, is eternal punishment. They say, well, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. You committed sin for 80 years, and so you're going to be punished for 80 billion, 80 trillion, 80 quadrillion. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, what if you're your own jailer? What if any one of those people could walk out of the lake of fire at any time? They could just walk into the city, but they don't. Why don't they? They don't want to. It's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth is what it's described. It's wailing because they bemoan their miserable state. They're sad that they're suffering, but they're gnashing their teeth. They're shaking their fist at God. If they just put down their fist and walk in, wash their robes and be clean, I don't think God would deny forgiveness to anyone at any time. I really don't. And again, if you say, Luke, that's heresy. Okay, well, maybe it is. But I don't think that God is vindictive in that way. They legally could change. They actually will not. Like Jim said, they're not going to change. The ones who are unrighteous will always be unrighteous. They've made their choice, and that choice has been crystallized. I don't know. I this is not a hill I'm willing to die on, but it's how I try to make sense of it. And if you don't like my answers, that's okay. Like, that's fine. You don't have to. I could very easily be wrong on any of this. But here's what I'm not wrong about. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who are they saying to come? That's a good question. Are they telling Jesus to come? Or are the Spirit and the Bride saying to someone who doesn't yet know Jesus to come? I don't know. What do you guys think? Could be either way. And I'm already past time, so I will hustle my muscles here. my jaw muscles. Okay, and we see the same thing. To the one who's thirsty, to the one who desires, let him take the water of life, a gift from God. God has a gift. It is free. It can be taken to anyone who's thirsty. Anyone who wants it, you can have it. The question is, why don't people want it? You figure that one out, you can write a book and make $100. Okay, and so God, or John says, I testify. Basically, John testifies to what he's saying. Now, a lot of people will tell you, oh, look, read the book of Revelation. If you change a word of the Bible, you know, you're going to go to hell. Okay, no, that's not what it says. It says if you change word of the book of Revelation, you're going to go to hell. But it doesn't say you can't change any word in the entire Bible. John is saying specifically about the book of Revelation. That's really interesting because this is the only place in the Bible where such a warning is made. I'm not saying it's a good idea to go changing the words of the Bible. I'm just saying that's... But you're not serious. You're not serious, but it's a good question. Like, what does that actually mean? I think it means a deliberate corruption. That would be my understanding. If somebody is deliberately corrupting what's written in the book of Revelation, you know, there's going to be all this bad stuff for them. And the one testifying says these things. Yes, I come quickly. Jesus is saying, yes, I come quickly. Again, we've seen that. And then John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then a little prayer at the end. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And I will conclude with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Thank you, guys. We win. Yeah, I like that one. That was better than mine. So, yeah, so we win. Ooh, I don't know. Because it's pretty. No, I mean, yeah. I mean, why would everything have to be made out of solid gold? Okay, so here's where, again. Oh, it's certainly symbolic. But just because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's only a symbol. Could that city actually be made out of solid gold? Yeah, I don't see any reason why it couldn't. But like you said, it'd probably be really uncomfortable if everything was made out of gems and jewels. I tend to agree with you about that. I tend to believe, just because of the dimensions, if it's 12,000 stadia tall, that's many miles into space. I don't think that that's what's being described. I think that these are symbolic dimensions that refer to something else. I agree with you there. The problem is how do you determine when something is a symbol and when something isn't? It's I'm not hearing you say it at all. But yeah, I think you got to work through and you got to make the best judgment you can. And it's not a perfect science. Yeah, probably. It would certainly be hard on the eyes. Yeah. So. Yeah. Oh yeah. Well, and gold, not only the material value of gold, but also the symbol of purity, because gold is a non-corrosive metal. And so it speaks to the eternality of the city. If everything is made out of this eternal, incorruptible metal, it's reinforcing the idea that the city is pure. It doesn't use silver. It's not, if you look at the temple and the tabernacle, bronze and silver are used a lot. Why silver? Because silver is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of purification. Gold is something that's already pure. Gold is something that's indefilable. So definitely, absolutely what you were saying, Jim. So. Anything else? Hey, thank you guys.